Well, I don't know here who has seen this film, When Harry Met Sally. Just hands up if you've seen this film. Yeah, let's have a look there. Now, hands up if you've seen it, if you're under 25. If you're under 25, hands up. Anyone? You see, it's desperate. I was going to give away these chocolates anyway. I'll give them there anyway. There we go. And you can see what my New Year's resolution is. There we are. I've got to get rid of them. But it is a film, I'm afraid, that dates you. When Harry Met Sally, and I was watching it recently for purely academic and research reasons, and a major theme in the film is that you have to have somebody to kiss on New Year's Eve. So Sally exclaims at a New York party to the couple who've brought her there at 2 minutes to midnight, "I'm going. The thought of having nobody to kiss tonight is miserable." And she's about to leave. Now, obviously, as a vicar watching that, I'm thinking, now, what would I say to her? What actually do you say? I mean, you know, the number of things you'd want to say to her at that moment. And I think I'd probably plump for the book of Proverbs straight off, a collection, you may know, Proverbs of King Solomon's wisdom. And in that book, he says there are three types of people in life. Did you know this? There are three types of people. There are the wise, there are the foolish, and thirdly, there are the predators. There are wicked people in life. And there are some human beings whom, if you are wise, you will just keep out of their way because they will damage you. I think 2014 taught us that. There are predators. And the fool walks naively into their clutches. So I assure you, come 12 o'clock all over Britain, there will be fools kissing predators all over Britain. And just to say, you don't have to do that here. We'd rather you didn't. And the wise, discerning person, of course, thinks about the choices they're making. What motivates you? What motivates me? If I'm going to be in relationship with you in 2015, I'll be thinking about that. I'll want to know that. I mean, here's the issue. What is a person's motivation? And it's the why question. Why do you think and believe and act as you do? If we're to be motivated, if we're to be relating to each other in this world, we have to ask it. Tell me your philosophy of life. And tonight at parties all over Britain, it'll be essential for young Christians to ask that. Those at All Souls who've recently come to faith who are perhaps at a party. They've got to ask themselves this year, why act differently? Why be self-controlled? Why not go to bed with that very attractive person who's made it clear that they are available? What motivates you? The why question. It's an essential question, and it was central for Titus as he faced a mountainous task in Crete. He had to select the leadership. He had to plant the churches, knock the fellowship into shape, set the standards of Christian integrity. He had to make sure there was no credibility gap between what Christians believed and how they behaved. He had to make sure, Titus 1 verse 1, that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And of course, this is massive because, of course, for all of us, there is this credibility gap, isn't there? I mean, we become Christians because we know the gossip, the fits of rage, the pockets of lust, the self-centeredness. You know, in some ways, we long for a new year because we want to start again, but we know there's this battle. But for Titus, as he went to Crete, it was overwhelming. So you can perhaps appreciate the way that he was longing for an appropriate lifestyle with the actual so that's that there are in this passage. Can you see them in verses 5, 8, and 10? Perhaps you heard them as Kelechi read them. They're at the end of each paragraph. It's a call for a belief that behaves. Verse 5, teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, teach the young men to be self-controlled. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've nothing bad to say about you. Verse 10, even slaves must not steal, but show that they can be trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. Now, this was particularly relevant in Crete, because in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul was not flattering about Cretan culture. Do you see what he says, 1 verse 12? One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. You sort of wouldn't want that on the tourist broad brochure, would you? In fact, there was a verb in the ancient world to cretize, which meant to lie. They were famous for it. So actually, it was April Fool's Day every day in Crete. And the battle was, and this almost sums up the book of Titus, how do you get from chapter 1, verse 12, where the Cretans are liars, to chapter 2, verse 12, where there are Christians living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? That's the jump. How do you get from 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 12? And of course, here's the question. As we seek that, here's the question. Where is the power to do it? I can't dredge it up from within myself with New Year's resolutions. Where is the power to live a life that silences even the most cynical of observers? Well, the power in this passage is in but one word, grace. Grace. Do you see, as we look down, let's have a look at it. Do you see, for the grace of God, that's the power. Grace means favor. The reason we say grace at meals is the original, it means favor. We thank God for his favor in feeding us. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Grace, ladies and gentlemen, is the electricity that drives the Christian life. It transforms life. John Stott wrote, "Grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues." It's the staggering privilege of being a Christian. If you get grace, it comes alive. If you don't, the Christian life is dead. A number of years ago, many years ago, I was giving one of the first talks I ever gave. It was at a posh boarding school. And I was only asked because the speaker had dropped out at the last minute, and a friend of mine asked me at 21 to do it. He was on staff at the school, dictated the sermon to me. And I gave this talk, and then I was walking across the pitches at this school to the headmaster's house for a coffee after the sermon, and I got some mud on my shoe. Actually, it was much worse than mud. And as I went into the headmaster's house, I trod this mud all over the most lovely mauve carpet. This dog muck was everywhere. In fact, I'm dying as I think about it. I mean, the smell was terrible. I then had to take my shoes off, and I then walked into this glorious lounge, and I was so nervous from having spoken that they gave me one of these tiny little coffee cups and saucers, and I literally flicked it out of my hand and I covered a cream sofa with it. I mean, and so there was dog muck and the smell was coming in from the hall. I trashed the sofa and the headmaster's wife was saying, "How lovely to have you. You really must come again. Do come and stay." I mean, it was just staggering, and she meant it. It's grace. Bishop Alf Stanway said this: "If other people knew you," this was to some men that were getting ordained in the 1950s, "if other people knew you, as God knows you, all your faults, all your thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. He'll take the like of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints." That's grace. We don't deserve it. And in this passage, can you see from the heading, whom does God save? Well, can you see he saves all people, verse 12. That's whom he saves, all people. Sorry, I meant verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, and it offers salvation to all people." Now, this means all kinds of people, older men, older women, younger women, even slaves, verse 9, all kinds of people are saved by grace, whether young or old or male or female or slave or free, if they realize and they have taken on board one thing, and it's in verse 14. If you're to be saved by grace, you've got to understand the dangers of verse 14. "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness." Ladies and gentlemen, grace rescues me. And I need rescue because of wickedness, which is literally lawlessness, because there is a tidal wave of God's judgment coming. As I think of MH17, as I think of Peshawar, I'm glad. But the Bible says there's God's settled, controlled, personal hostility to evil. It's coming on Judgment Day. God is not impassive about how his world is treated. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The Bible says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Everything, uncovered, laid bare. The Bible says there's a day of judgment. And those who are saved are those who realize this is happening. And the delusion of the fool and the predator, at the heart of their delusion is they say there's no judgment day. And the Christian says, no, there is, because Christ has risen. And he rises from the dead, and that is the proof that we will be raised and judged. Whom does grace save? All people who know there is a day of judgment coming. Secondly, ladies and gentlemen, how does grace save? How does this happen? The judgment's coming. I know it's right. I see the evil in this world. It must come. But what about me? How am I to escape it? Well, have a look down. Do you see how we're saved? Verse 14. But we're saved through Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Now, the word redeem means to release someone on receipt of a ransom. Of course, we're back in the slave market. The price is paid to set a slave free or a prisoner free. Imagine this. Imagine if you can. By my own stupidity, I get into terrible debt. And I'm desperate because I can't fix it and I can't pay and I cannot control it. And in the ancient world, there's no bank loan or wonga or credit card I can escape to. You have to pay it back or you and your family are sold into slavery. That's how the economy was maintained. That's how debt was stopped. Well, imagine that day comes and the look in your children's eyes as you and they are sold into slavery, the pleading agony in their eyes, the sense of betrayal. But imagine you have a brother who loves you very much and he works day and night to pay off my debt. And then after weeks, months, years, on a wonderful day, my brother buys me back. He pays for my freedom. I've not done anything to deserve it. It's all done by my brother. I'm redeemed by my brother. I'm redeemed. And again, this doesn't become real unless I realize, ladies and gentlemen, my wickedness has to be paid for. There is a day of judgment. And I can't pay myself by New Year's resolutions or decency. It won't work or willpower. And then how does Jesus Christ pay? What does he do? Can we see? Well, this is what he does. He gave himself. He doesn't pay with money or with time. He gave himself as he pays in death and blood on the cross. So he's strung up on a cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken, so I need not be. So the wages of sin is death, and he paid those wages. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. He endured our penalty. He died our death. He gave himself. And it is that love that fills my soul. And you know, going back to this film, When Harry Met Sally, do you know what I want to say to her? I want to quote Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist from La Brie, who said to couples, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. You see, if you're saying to somebody else, you fill my soul, you make me happy, you fulfill me, they're not designed to do this. It's the Lord Jesus who gave himself who floods me with that love. That love I don't deserve. Only Christ can fill me like that. Only he is the one who can cause me to realize I'm more wicked than I've ever realized, but more loved than I've ever dreamed. So my wife, how does my wife Lucy cope with me? Well, let me tell you, it's because she goes to Christ for strength, to be cleansed, to be forgiven. She goes to his spirit, and then she comes back. And then she's able to forgive and go on and is strengthened. We feed on Christ in order to love one another. And I pity those relationships that say, you fulfill me. You be the one that is my savior. Only Jesus can do that, and he does that. So that's our second point as we look down. Can we say, whom does God save? All people who know they need rescue from wickedness. How does God save? Through the redeeming love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself. You're more wicked than you ever realized, more loved than you ever dreamed. And lastly, why does God save? Well, why does he save? Verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are eager to do what is good. So that actually the Cretans would be transformed. So that Christ might have a new people in Crete who are transformed. so that we can go from Titus 1 verse 12 to Titus 2 verse 12. That's the aim. And how do we do this? How do we move between that? Well, we've got to see in this passage, and I close with this. This is fantastic. What we've got to see is this, is that we live between two events. Can you see the two events we live between in verses 14 and 13? The first event we've already looked at. It's the cross of Jesus where we're redeemed from all wickedness. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken for me so that I'm forgiven. But the next event, the future, is verse 13. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I've been saved from my sin at the cross, but now I'm waiting to be rescued. I'm waiting to enter the presence of Christ and see him face to face in the new creation with a new body, which is a great relief. It will be wonderful to have a new body in the new creation. So I look forward to that. And in the meantime, as I live between these two events, between the cross and the new creation guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, what do I do? Well, can we see verse 12? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I shut the credibility gap. It's like this. It's as though I'm drowning and there's a raft, a life raft, and a lifeguard comes along and I'm there, I'm being swept by a current, and he picks me up and he puts me onto the raft. Well, I've now been saved. I'm no longer drowning, but I'm sitting on the life raft in the sea. I am not yet ashore. Oh, we know that, don't we? After 2014, we're not yet ashore. We're not yet home. I'm waiting to be dragged in. I'm safe. I'm waiting to get to shore. Either when I die or when Christ returns. Again, guaranteed by his resurrection. So, how do we wait? Verse 12, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait, we do all the good we can to all the people we can for as long as we can, says John Wesley. While we wait, we're safe on the raft, we beckon others. We say, please, come and understand the way in which the Lord Jesus redeems me from all wickedness. Escape the judgment to come. Give your life in service. We're soon to be dragged ashore. There are one or two here who, for whom it's not long. I was on the phone to someone tonight. He'll be going home, I'm sure, in the next month. It's not long. He's on the raft. A long life of service. Soon home. But the one thing I don't do, I don't leap back into wickedness. I don't plunge back into the water. No, I'm on the raft. I say no to ungodliness. And I ask God for the grace that will give me the motivation to live for Christ in the year ahead. You're more wicked than you ever realized. You're more loved than you ever dreamed. When you meet me this year, if you could shake me by the hand and say that, that would be a great encouragement. Let's pray as we finish. Oh, Father God, in the year ahead, we cry to you for an understanding of grace. Please, Lord, enable us to be thrilled with this truth. May your Spirit take it home to our hearts. And may we be people in a world that is so dark of unrelenting joy. Amen.